Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be back here and to kind of soak up seeing all of you and this space. But there is a distinct incense of the smell of paint in here. Wow, it looks beautiful. So congratulations to all of you who have given and made it all possible. It is so wonderful to be back. And I'm very grateful to your rector for this opportunity to preach again. So thank you, Jamie. Angela and I, she's sitting way back, bring you greetings from the ever-expanding Mintz family, our five fabulous children who gave us 12 amazing grandchildren. Yes, I am bragging. Eight of them are now married and have blessed us with five great grandchildren. And another one, a little girl, is scheduled to arrive in January. And she'll make her appearance in Okinawa, where her mother, Alex, is married to Mike Johnson. He is a Green Beret in the U.S. Army, serving in places about which he says nothing. But even though he's highly trained and ready for anything, I don't think he's ready to be challenged with all the changes that a newborn baby will bring into their lives. Change. Change is going to be happening in Washington, D.C., as the newly elected administration is installed. A new government always makes changes, but this one has already signaled it would definitely not be business as usual. And many people will find their lives turned upside down as new ideas are implemented and old ones cast aside. But it's not really a new phenomenon. In today's lesson from Isaiah, we hear about another rather dramatic change of government. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The oppressors have been routed. A new administration is in place with a rather unconventional leader. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. What a glorious promise and such a familiar text. I really can't hear it without hearing a choir sing Handel's Messiah, for unto us a child is born. You may not need to join me, but it is so well known. I just cannot read that text without hearing that glorious music behind. And it's going to be sung, I suspect, hundreds of times over the next few weeks. And yet I wonder how many people will stop to think that this text, written hundreds of years before its fulfillment, is pointing to Jesus Christ coming into the world as our Lord and Savior. And that the promise, the government shall be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, has yet to be fulfilled. But we already have hints that Jesus will be a very different kind of leader from anything the world has ever seen. Last week, we celebrated the feast of Christ the King, and we're reminded of that remarkable encounter between Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, and Jesus of Nazareth, a condemned rabbi. Pilate is curious about this man, who is described as a new leader of the Jewish people. If true, Jesus would threaten his administration. So Pilate wants to know more. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus immediately turns the question back to him. Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it about me? In other words, are you asking for yourself, or merely a mouthpiece for others? A remarkable pushback for a man about to be executed. Pilate sounds a little bewildered. Am I a Jew? Your nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And then Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. What on earth does Jesus mean? What kind of kingdom will he rule over? Now, I have some familiarity with kingdoms. I grew up in England, which still has a constitutional monarchy. I was only 9 years old when King George VI died, and so the only monarch that I really remember was his daughter Elizabeth, who reigned for more than 70 years. While she was a woman of great integrity and quiet faith, she also wielded enormous power, wealth, and influence. I can still remember standing for hours waiting for a brief glimpse of the Queen during a visit to my hometown of Nottingham. Along with everyone else, I cheered and shouted, "God save the Queen!" as she drove by. I'm not sure she actually heard me, but she did give me that famous wave. She owned vast estates. She was surrounded by hundreds of people whose only purpose was to serve her every need. The royal household numbered more than 1,200, an enormous operation. In 1998, as part of the Lambeth Conference, Angela and I were invited to have tea with the Queen in Buckingham Palace, along with a couple of thousand others. The party was held under huge tents in the garden. Garden, a 40-acre private oasis in the middle of London, not a modest affair. We entered through Buckingham Palace, which was very impressive, but looked a little threadbare to me, although I'm sure it's hard to keep up appearances with a place with 775 rooms. We were then lined up, and a very select few, were permitted to actually greet Her Majesty, while the rest of us attacked the tea and sandwiches. You've already guessed which group I was in. Everything around us reminded us that there was a distinct hierarchy, and most of us would always be at the bottom, looking up. See, even though they no longer chop off people's heads, kings and queens rule their kingdoms from above and are to be obeyed. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." What on earth does he mean? Is he suggesting that his kingdom only operates on another planet? I think not. But he is declaring his kingdom does not follow the patterns and behaviors of this world, but instead turns them all upside down. See, what king would ever sacrifice himself for his people? Kings usually sacrifice their subjects, not themselves. What king would wash his servants' feet or freely befriend his lowest subjects? See, kings and queens maintain their mystique by staying far from those they rule, but not Jesus. He served others with no thought for himself. He spoke to those to whom no one spoke. He dined with the lowest members of society. He touched the untouchables. He had no frown, no crown, no throne, no crown, no bevy of servants or armed guards. He began his earthly life in a borrowed manger and ended it in a borrowed tomb. Kings and presidents surround themselves with flunkies who rush ahead, swing the doors wide, and stand at attention as they wait for the great one to pass. But Jesus said that he himself stands at the door and knocks, patiently waiting to enter our lives. He could break down any door, but instead he quietly waits to be invited in. It truly is an upside-down kingdom. This was not the kind of king the Jews expected. The symbol of the tribe of Judah was a majestic and powerful lion. The Jews waited for the descendant of this tribe, a man like David, the lion warrior of Judah, to come with chariots and armies. Instead, Christ came alone, riding on a donkey. No wonder they were confused and disappointed. Sadly, many Christians are still confused and not a little disappointed, because many of us would like to follow a mighty warrior king instead of a suffering servant. We prefer the Lion of Judah to the Lamb that was slain. It's still offensive to us when we hear his benediction, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." We wince when he says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." Some years ago, a book was published titled, "The Power of Their Glory: America's ruling class, the Episcopalians. I've got a copy. And while it wandered from the truth in a few places, it still reflected a common perception of the church, of which some of us were members, and the apparent comfort that it seemed to exude. After all, it does have the Washington National Cathedral looming over the Capitol. What better indicator that it was a church of the elite? But Jesus did not come to be king of the comfortable. His kingdom is disturbing. It led him to the cross. And while few of us will have to go that far, we must remember that Jesus paid a high price for his kingdom, and he expects a great deal of those who would be its citizens. But the truth is, we all struggle with such expectations. We're far more comfortable thinking of Christianity as merely a loving relationship between the individual and their God. It is that. But the kingdom that Christ came to announce embraces every aspect of our lives, our ethics, our relationships, and our careers. See, there can be no part-time citizens in this kingdom, and yet that's where we find too many Christians. I'm still dismayed when I find faithful churchgoers who seem to believe the lie that Christ's kingdom authority does not include their sexual lives or their business lives. They're fairly comfortable following his commandments in their religious lives, but are not prepared to admit that Christ has authority elsewhere. Not so. God is the author and creator of all, and therefore entitled to rule over all. But what does all of this have to do with Truro Church on this Advent morning? Friends, if we want to be a church that faithfully follows Jesus and serves under his rule, we must take the values of the world and turn them upside down. We must become an upside down church. And let me identify three marks of such a church. The first is radical inclusion. We're part of a society caught up in the cult of the celebrity and the temporarily powerful. But that has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're divided into red and blue, us and them, insiders and outsiders, but where Christ is king, everyone is included. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, black or white, young or old, Republican or Democrat, educated or illiterate, handicapped or in complete control of your abilities, you are included. The God of infinite power loves you, and so you are of infinite worth. Amen?
Amen.
See, I'm convinced that one of the reasons that Jesus refers to children as the ones to whom the kingdom of God belongs is not simply to remind us that he always takes children seriously, as we must, but to challenge us to see that we are not measured by worldly achievements. During the years that I served as executive director of GAFCON, I took Angela and our daughter Rachel with me to various meetings of the primates, the senior archbishops of the Anglican Communion. On one occasion, we had a service of Holy Communion at which Rachel served as crucifer, something that she was trained to do right here, and she does with great seriousness. And I, by the way, kudos to the acolytes today. Magnificent. She had been taught, as you have, to walk slowly and with dignity. But the primates were in a hurry to get into position. But Rachel would not be hurried, even though they gave her rather indignant looks. I was delighted, because this was an upside-down church, and a young Down syndrome woman was leading the most powerful men in the Anglican Communion, and she would not be intimidated. You see, our intellect, or lack of it, does not define our worth. Our power, or lack of it, does not establish our position. We are who we are by God's grace, and we are all included. Amen?
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 Amen.
The second mark is that of profound transformation. In the kingdom of God, everyone is included, But no one will stay the same. We will all be changed. When Saul of Tarsus encountered Jesus on that road to Damascus, he was on his high horse and determined to destroy those who would become followers of the so-called Messiah. But he was humbled, struck blind, and his world was turned upside down. Even his name was changed. Paul became one of the world's most articulate gospel preachers, an apostle to the Gentile world. We are here today, frankly, because of his abilities and faithfulness. But his transformation was so profound that many observers could not believe he was the same man. And while your transformation may not be quite as dramatic or as sudden, you will be changed. You can count on it. See, profound transformation is a key mark of an upside-down church. I know, because my life has been turned upside down and changed profoundly. And I've had the privilege, the great privilege, of meeting thousands of people around the world whose lives have been turned upside down for good. One of the most memorable was a man called Tom Tarrant. Some of you remember him. He was a member here. By the age of 21, Tom was a racist, anti-Semite, and a terrorist with the White Knights of the Ku Klux Klan. Police shootouts, prison sentences soon followed. Finally, in the quiet of a death row cell, he discovered the truth of the Bible and the life-transforming love of God. A miracle followed miracle, and his life was completely changed. He now serves, I think still, as the president emeritus of the C.S. Lewis Institute. What an incredible change. During my time as rector of All Angels Church on the Upper West Side of Manhattan, we served a large population of men and women who lived on the streets. Their lives were in chaos. But once they encountered the love of Jesus Christ in the community of the church, they began to change. I'll never forget one woman. Her name was Elizabeth. She showed up one Sunday night wearing army fatigues and carrying a very large machete that she waved around as she cursed those around her. I learned she had just come back from upstate where she had served jail time for killing two men. Both had been abusing her. Now, leading worship with Elizabeth shouting from the back pew curses and waving a machete was a little challenging. So I did what any wise rector would do. I asked my wife, Angela, to go and sit next to her. A tactic I used more than once, which is why she sits in the back still today. By the way, if you're sitting near her, I'm not looking at you. Okay. As the weeks progressed, Elizabeth kept coming back. I've learned her name, I greeted her, and she began to move closer to the front. By the way, the one thing about the front row is you really know where you belong. So I'm delighted with the front row folks. She cursed a lot less. The machete was put away because clearly she was feeling more at home with us. One night, as was my custom, I asked if anyone needed prayer. I didn't do the formal intercessory prayer thing. I simply asked anyone needed prayer. And she put her hand up. And all the men kind of backed away from her where we're not sure what she might say. So I said, yes, Elizabeth, how can we pray for you? She said simply, I want my heart to be softened. I am so hard. I am filled with hatred and anger. And I don't want to live this way. The whole room was silent. I mean, these are homeless guys. So they thought she was going to kill them. And there she was, being more vulnerable than any of them could dream of being. So I prayed for her. And over the next weeks, we watched a miracle unfold. Now, she didn't completely get transformed. It was steady. She began to smile. She took part in worship. She had a long way to go, an incredible amount of healing. But a profound transformation was underway. See, that's what an upside-down church looks like. So, radical inclusion, by the way, there is a quiz. Radical inclusion, profound transformation, and inspired service. You know, Jesus set the kind of standard for the church on that night before he was betrayed. He knew his hour had come. This was his last opportunity to teach his disciples. If you like, it was his final word to them. How could he sum up all that he'd tried to teach them over the previous almost 3 years? What would he say? Well, he got up from supper, laid aside his outer garments and tied a towel around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. They protested. But he had nothing of it. And then when he had finished, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Jesus doesn't say, "I've given you an example of how to have glorious worship." He doesn't say, "I've given you an example of how to serve communion." The example he left with his disciples and he leaves with us is that humble act of washing each other's feet. I grew up Baptist, as some of you know, and that was a sacrament we observe now and again. At All Angels, I introduced foot washing. They used to have it before, but it was rather sterile. It was just a few chosen feet that the celebrant would carefully wash with a little delicate decorum. But I made some changes. It didn't fit my worldview. We had several foot washing stations, like three or four chairs. Some of you may remember. In fact, I'm not sure you do it now, but we had chairs lined up. And then he invited everyone to come and to be a washer and a washee. Now, it sounds in some ways kind of hokey, but it's not. There's something incredibly humbling about having your feet washed and then washing another person's. Many wept as a young child washed the feet of an old man, as a Wall Street banker washed the feet of a homeless woman. Black and white, rich and poor, all together serving each other. What a glorious reflection of the mandate of Jesus. It was an upside-down church. Friends, as you begin this new year, this new Advent, I urge you to stay the course. I know it's challenging. I know you've had struggles. I do listen in now and again. But remember, you're no ordinary church, but you are an upside-down church. Somebody ever asked you, "What kind of church is Truro?" "We're upside down." That will start a conversation, I guarantee. And three of the marks, and there are many others that you could think about, but the three of the marks, first are radical inclusion, thank you, profound transformation, inspired service. Radical inclusion, profound transformation, inspired service. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this amazing church that has transformed my life and my family's in so many ways. I thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of those who have been members here before we came and still present. Thank you for all those who've served in so many different ways. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless this church. And I pray, Lord, you'd help them never to slide into the mode of the world, but indeed be an upside-down church. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.